We're looking through this year at Paul's second letter to the Corinthian believers, the Christians in Corinth. And you're joining us when we're in the second part of chapter 3. It'd be great if you could turn to that now. If you have one of the Blue Church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1160. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end. The context is that a great Christian leader of the early church is writing to a group of people who he has helped to become Christians. He's explained Jesus to them, and they've formed a church. But as happens, they developed a difficult relationship, and there's been a lot of ping-ponging backwards and forwards for all sorts of different reasons. And they're being influenced, or some of them are being influenced by people who question whether he is the real deal or not. And in 2 Corinthians, he's trying to explain that he is the real deal, not because of anything in himself, but because Jesus Christ is at work in him, and he's preaching the true, authentic message of Jesus. So let's hear 2 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 7. This is God's word. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. Now, if that ministry came with glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. O Lord, help us to understand your word. And O Lord, above all, we want to hear your voice speaking to us about our lives and your love for us and how we can receive your love. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin by reading to you from the diary of a sixth form student. It's about a very significant moment in his life. 21st of May. Read a book on the conflict of religions in the Roman Empire and was seized with the very strongest religious doubts. This is someone from a believing background. I found it quite impossible to convince myself of the existence of God, or to free myself from anxiety at the consequences of such a belief. A bad moment. 23rd of May, a Sunday. Went to Charlie and told him about my difficulty. This is a fellow student. He was very frank about his own religious experience, and we talked for nearly 2 hours. 25th of May, 2 days later. Charlie had on Sunday convinced me that there was a God, that I was not yet sure how to change one's life, and I determined to go to ask him about it as soon as possible. 26th of May. After supper, I went to see Charlie, and we continued the discussion begun on Sunday evening. He told me exactly how one was converted, and I said I would carry out his words. The scene was one which I don't think I shall forget soon, with the sun setting and the sound of children in the next house. There was something different about Charlie's face. Always very pleasant, it looked radiant in some strange way. Always very pleasant. It looked radiant in some strange way. And what I want to say to those of you who are Christians is, that's you, more than you realize it. And it can be you more than you imagine. And what I want to say to those of you who are not yet Christians, I suspect you have seen that, maybe in flickering ways, maybe on and off, maybe just from time to time, in the Christians that you know. And you don't fully understand what it means, but you've seen something like that. And that's part of the reason why you're here today. And I want to help you understand what that is and how you can be part of it as well. The word used is radiance there. And the theme of this passage is glory. And glory and radiance go together in the Bible. Glory is something which is solid and great and significant and beautiful and radiant so that we can see it. And if you look at the first part of the passage, the word glory is used 9 or 10 times in different ways. Glory, glorious, and so on. And what Paul is doing is explaining to these people, some of whom had big doubts about whether he was the real deal or not, and explaining to them in terms that he hoped they would understand why actually his life as a preacher of Jesus Christ had a special glory about it, but also how their lives as disciples of Jesus Christ also had a glory about their lives which could grow more and more and more. So as such, this is immensely encouraging for us because it tells us something about us that is already there if we're Christians, but which can grow still further. And what we see is the greatness of this glory, the effects of this glory, I got the wrong word in the bulletin, and then the source of this glory. And to explain the greatness of this glory, Paul compares it with the greatest figure of the Old Testament, Moses. Now, even if you don't know the Bible very well, I suspect you will have heard of Moses. Moses who led the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Moses who received the Ten Commandments. Moses who was this amazing great leader who is recognized even today across all sorts of religious traditions and different kinds of religion. And it was the same in the early Christian world. The Jews revered him. But even outside of the Jewish community, he was known. Just this week, I spotted through some work done by one of our congregation that actually the Greeks and the Romans, they also thought Moses was very special. And so Paul has chosen a point of comparison to show how great the glory is, how great the radiance is in his own life and in the lives of the New Testament believers. It's an argument saying there was something amazing that clustered and happened around Moses, but what's happening now is even more amazing. The greatness of Moses reveals the greatness, the surpassing greatness of what is happening in me and you, he says. And I can say the same, because that's what the text teaches us, amazing though it is. And specifically, what he does in the first part of the chapter, so from verse 7 to verse 11, is give three points of comparison between Moses and what Moses did, and the law that Moses brought, and the deal with the people of God that Moses was the great mediator of, and the new deal with Jesus and all that Jesus brought. And he says, first of all, we understand the glory of what's happening now, because the glory of what's happening then, well, it was glory, but it was a glory associated actually with death and not with life. How can he say that? Well, you see, Moses was the one who brought the law to the people. He went up on the mountain and the voice of the Lord came and brought the Ten Commandments to the people. But the Ten Commandments were powerless to change them. All that the Ten Commandments could do and the other laws associated with them could do was to reveal their inability to fulfill God's desires and God's needs, their inability to reach the standard that God set. And even clustered around the events in the book of Exodus from chapter 19 onwards, we see this principle. So the law was on the mountain. And there was a boundary around the bottom of the mountain. The people couldn't come too close. And if they did, they would die. And then we have the incident of the golden calf when Moses is in the mountain and the people give up on God and start worshipping a golden calf instead. And Moses comes down. And there is death for those who have led the people into worshipping the golden calf. And the principle here is that although Moses himself had a kind of glory that shone from him when he came down off the mountain, it was a glory associated not with life, but with a message that was unable to change their hearts. A message that told them, in effect, how far they were from God, how they were stuck in Anika's brilliant illustration. And the law simply revealed to them that they couldn't change their own bike chain and they couldn't get the grot off their own hands. Whereas by contrast, in the New Testament, there is a much greater glory. Because in the New Testament, there is the coming of the Spirit. Look at that in verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious than the ministry that brought death? You see, this is the wonderful thing about the message of Jesus Christ. It is a message that doesn't bring death, it brings life. It's like the man who came and helped Anika and put the chain back on and enabled her to go cycling off again. It's a ministry that comes from God himself, who comes in the person of the Spirit and does for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's the first point of comparison. The second, in verse 9, is the contrast in legal terms between what condemns us and what justifies us. And again, we have to understand that the Old Testament law was a law that brought condemnation. It was good and right and true, and it represented the will of God and the character of God. But on its own, all it did was reveal that you couldn't keep it and that you were condemned by it. And the more you read it, the more you would find you couldn't keep it, and the more you would feel condemned by that falling short from what God required. And that's something that we all face. That we can't even live up to our own standards, let alone other people's, let alone God's. And in some way, each of us experiences in our hearts that sense of condemnation. We can suppress it. We can transfer it to other people. I know that's something I do all the time, and perhaps it's something we all do a lot of the time. But actually, we all stand condemned, even by our own moral standards. And also, although there was a glory that was there in Moses' face and a glory that was there in the revelation of God's character in the Old Testament law, it was a glory associated with condemnation. But in the New Testament, there's a word that we lay alongside that, which is its opposite. Verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? righteousness, the opposite of condemnation. Not just acquittal, but the declaration that it is as if we had lived the best life that's ever been lived. In fact, the life of Jesus Christ, which is perfect in every single way. And it's as though we're mucky and grotty, and we have a layer of clothes that is just filthy and we can't take them off, but God brings Jesus' clothes, his outer garments, which are white and spotless and clean, and he puts them around us. And that makes us acceptable to God. Imagine Mr. and Mrs. Jones. Mr. Jones looks up from his emails on Friday night and says, "Oh, look, I didn't think we were going to be able to go to this wedding, but I've just had an email, and they've had two people drop out, and we're invited to the wedding of my second cousin tomorrow, and I really want to go because there's lots of people I want to see." What does Mrs. Jones say? "I haven't got anything to wear. It's all with the dry cleaners. What am I going to wear?" And the evening is spent trying to find the right thing to wear. It's easy if you're a man. You just get out a suit and choose a different tie. I do sympathise because it's different for many ladies, but Mrs. Jones, all in the flat, what can I wear to be acceptable for the wedding? It probably doesn't matter as much as she thinks, but it does matter with God. And it really matters whether we think we can approach God with our own filthy clothes of our own efforts to do good, or whether we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Have you got the right clothing? If you have, do you not see the glory of that? And if you don't, you can. Because it's free. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is say, "Yes, I want that clothing. I want to be covered over by it." There's a glory there. And the greatness of the glory which shines through New Covenant people is also seen in verses 10 and 11, because it's a permanent thing, not a passing thing. Verse 10, "What was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory." The Old Testament law had a glory about it. It was, in its way, just a wonderful thing, the revelation of God. But it's past. We've moved on. It's as though for centuries, the moon was shining. Not on a 24-hour cycle, but on a cycle of a couple of millennia. Only the moon was shining. And then with the coming of Jesus Christ for the first time in 1,500, 2,000 years, the sun comes up. And the glory of the moon is just left behind and forgotten. And people look at it occasionally and are reminded that actually it's the sun that counts. That's what Paul is saying about this Old Testament deal, this Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law. It's been surpassed by the glory of Christ. Now, it was an amazing thing. Of course it was. A really important moment in God's dealings with the human race. But something far more important has come that actually that points to. And that's the rising of the Son of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a new covenant person, this glory is operative in your life. The work of the Spirit, the justification, the putting on of those glorious robes, and you are plugged into something which will last forever and is the greatest glory anyone will ever see. The weightiest, the most beautiful thing, Jesus himself come for you and operative in your life. I wonder if you see the glory. Maybe it's not something you see very clearly. But my friend, it is there. Other people see it. And it can grow. Well, that's the greatness of the glory. And then secondly, we see the effects of the glory. From verses 12, I'm taking this to verse 17. Now we could stop it at 16 perhaps. And here Paul refers in more detail to the events of the giving of the law, and in terms of Moses being an intermediary, a mediator between God and the people. And at the risk of certain personal hazards and embarrassments, I'm going to try and enact this in a little way now. So what happened was that Moses brought down the Ten Commandments for the people. And when he did, His face had a peculiar physical glow to it. Now, this is a mysterious thing, but it was clearly something that God transferred to him or gave to him as a kind of symbol about how wonderful God was. And there was just something about him that was completely different. It was almost as though his face was radioactive. In fact, there was a student who came here a number of years ago who tried to persuade one of my colleagues that actually this was a sign that there was radioactivity happening on Mount Sinai. As my colleague said, in that case, they should get in touch with the Atomic Energy Authority, because Moses lived to a very old age, and so it wasn't clearly the conventional kind of radioactivity, which tends to limit people's age. Well, the analogy isn't right, or the assertion isn't right, but there was something there that could be seen by everyone. It wasn't just with faith, it was physically there. And he came down, and the people were frightened of it. They thought it was scary. And so after he'd spoken what he needed to, he would put a veil over him. I don't know that he had a veil like this. This is a sort of shawl belonging to one of my family. But he put this veil over his head, and he went around like this. But then he would go back into the presence of God, and he would talk to God, and he would take the veil off again. And what Paul does in verses 12 to 16 is to jam on the idea of the veil. Now, there are parts of this which are, the overall theme, I think, is easy to understand. Some of the detail of it and what he does with the analogy is not that easy to understand. And I confess that I don't understand some of the detail of it properly. I don't completely understand where he gets the argument from. Or at least I understand the different options that there are, and I started typing out a whole list of different options for myself, and I got to six, which are all different and slightly contradictory or build on each other. And then I'm still not absolutely sure. It's something I'll need to do a bit of work on. But there are some things that are very clear, and that I think we need to focus on. So one of the effects, Paul says, of the glory that comes in the new covenant is that it produces boldness. That's verse 12, and that is very clear. Since we have such a hope, since we have the hope that the Spirit gives, the hope that justification gives, the hope that being connected with the glory of Christ gives to us and being part of something that lasts forever, that hope, he says, makes us bold, makes us direct, makes us open and straightforward with people. And it may be that he'd been criticized for some of the directness of his speech. He'd certainly been criticized for not being flamboyant and full of all sorts of roundabout rhetorical ways of explaining himself and charming people. He was the sort of person that just got on with it and told them what it was. And he says, when you have this glory and you understand its operation in your life, when you start to understand what it means for you, it just makes you straightforward with people. It's just something you want to share with people. It bubbles out, it flows out from you. And you don't want to engage in all sorts of flim-flam and all sorts of sophisticated stuff that will get in the way. You just want to be direct and open and bold. And he contrasts that with the openness with Moses, who had the veil over him. And he says it's not like Christians should have a veil over them. It's as though in the new covenant that should be removed, and so we're simply straightforward with people. And for those of us who are Christians, one of the best things we can do with our friends is not to think that we have to produce a very long explanation of the Christian faith or it's not worth doing anything. One of the best things we can possibly do is just to say to people, well, actually, when I come to a problem like that, I tend to bring God into it. Or, actually, I've found that Jesus Christ gives meaning and hope in just that sort of situation. Or, actually, I think the Bible has something really important and interesting to say about that. Or I just wonder if there might be something in the Bible here that could help you. Now, I commend that to you. We don't all have to produce long apologetic books with all the arguments every time. Just being straightforward about our belief is what's generated by the glory of the new covenant. So the first effect of this glory is that it produces an openness. And the second is that it can overcome a natural hardness. that we all have. And this is where the argument really becomes most complicated. And as I say, I haven't completely understood it myself, but I think I understand what he's trying to get at. So from verse 13, we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now, quite what that means is very convoluted, or the arguments are very convoluted, and all sorts of axes are ground by the different scholars. You can hear them being ground when you get to it. But certainly what it is referring to is this veil that came over Moses' face, and it meant that they didn't see the glory, and they may not have, it may mean that they didn't see the way that the glory was fading. Because the glory didn't stay with Moses, many people think. And he would go back into the presence of God, and it was as though he'd been irradiated by God's glory all over again, and then it would fade, and it may be that that was being concealed from them. That's suggested by the way he takes it in verse 14. Their minds were made dull. Their minds were made dull by their own fear, by their own unbelief, by their refusal to believe. And as they did that, God said, okay, well, I'm just going to confirm that. That's the way you want to go? You be dull. You be hard. And then he takes it right up to the present. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. And Paul's taking us into first century synagogues. He knew them really well. He'd been a Pharisee. He'd been a rabbi. He'd gone to the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And what had they done? They'd read from Moses, they'd read from the law, and he'd known this veil in his own heart. What had the veil done? It had prevented him from understanding that the Old Testament law was only ever a signpost to something greater. The Old Testament law was only ever the moon to Jesus' sun. The Old Testament law was there to show how much he needed Jesus and how much he couldn't save himself, but he hadn't seen it, and nor had his contemporaries. And nor have any Jewish persons until they've come to believe in Jesus, because otherwise they would. There was a rabbi who commented on this part, the part of the book of Exodus we've been referring to, and he wrote about it like this. While Israel stood below engraving idols to provoke their creator to anger, that means the golden calf, Israel stood below engraving idols. God sat on high engraving tablets that would give them life. And you see, they thought that by believing the law, they would be given life. There was a blindness. There was a veil there. There was something that prevented them seeing that the Old Testament law was just the moon and that they needed the sun instead. And what Paul describes as the veil preventing people from understanding properly, it's still true of Jewish people today, which is why all Jewish people need to believe in Jesus to get right with God. But it's also true of all of us. Naturally, that was me growing up. If you're a Christian now, at some point that was you in your life. Naturally, we have that veil there. And you're going to say, well, I haven't got a veil there. I can see it all perfectly well. Okay, let me do a sort of test case on this. When you hear moral principles, do you think, I can keep those, so I'm fine? Do you think, I can't keep those, so I'm in a terrible situation and I can't do anything about it at all? And I'm just stuck. Or do you think, yes, I'm stuck, but Jesus can do something about it? What the law, in all its different forms, does to all of us is one of those first two things if the veil is there. Because we can't see that Jesus is the one who can get us unstuck. It's true of Jewish people, and it's true of every single one of us. It has not been removed, says Paul, because only in Christ is it taken away. And even there, we see the glory of this. Each of us is stuck. with this veil over our heads, so we cannot see what matters most. We are stuck, and we don't even see the veil, and we need someone else to come and take the veil away, and then we see him. And then he explains it a little further, what that actually means. It's beautiful the way that this builds up. Even to this day, when Moses is read and the Old Testament is read, when we hear moral principles, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Do you feel stuck? Will you admit that you're stuck? Will you admit that you can't take the veil away? You can't put the chain back on? You can't wipe the oil and grease off your hands? Turn to Jesus. Ask him to do it. And as you do that, the veil is taken away and you see the glory of what he can do for you. You see all that can be yours in Christ. And then he explains it beautifully. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The equivalent of the Old Testament word for Lord is the Spirit in the New Testament in this context. And where the Spirit of God comes, where the Spirit of the Lord comes, where God himself comes, there is freedom. Isn't that just the most beautiful thing? The effect of this glory is a freedom in our lives. Someone puts it like this. Freedom for what? Why, freedom to come to God without fear and with great joy. Freedom to approach the glory. Freedom to enter the glory. Freedom to come close to God as our Father. Freedom to gaze at a glory which is eternal and to enjoy a relationship with him forever, which we fully enjoy in heaven in the glory of the Father's house. And what a contrast. Another commentator says, what the people saw by and large as they looked through this veil was a kind of law that enslaved them rather than freed them. They interpreted the law as the commandments of God loaded onto them from the outside without any spiritual transforming power inside of them to give them the desire to do the commandments. And that's the meaning of slavery. And my friend, if you are stuck, if you're in that slavery, if you've got the veil, turn to Jesus, turn yourself towards him and say, oh Lord, I'm not sure I know that much about you, but I know enough to know that you must be someone who could help me, help me. And if you are a Christian, that's what you've done. And that's how he is at work in you to give you this freedom. Well, we've seen the greatness of this glory, which is at work in believers, and the effects of the glory. And then we see the source of the glory, and we come now to one of the great mountaintop verses of the New Testament. And there's a great deal here which is so enriching and nourishing for us. Because of that, I'm going to spend a whole week on this verse next week, and I won't go into it in detail now. Let me just read it, and we'll draw out what matters for this morning. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. This is what it means to be a Christian. The veil's been taken away. You see yourself properly. You see your own need. And you can see Jesus and the glory of Jesus' love. And you see that. And it's the greatest sight in your life. It eclipses all other beauty, all other glory. This is the thing. And you can gaze on it and see it. And he says, everyone who does that is being transformed by it to be made like him. And it's a glory which increases as we do it more and more and more through our lives. And it comes from Jesus himself. My friend, if you are a Christian, that's you. Now, the tempting thing is to say, oh, well, this is about someone like the Apostle Paul. He's the one who shines with glory. Let me tell you a little bit about the person who did the explaining of the gospel in that little diary entry. We have his name as Charlie. He died last year, and his best friend, Michael Green, who's going to be doing the Kick You main event week in a few weeks' time, spoke at his funeral, and he spoke about his friend Charlie. And he said Charlie shared his life with the Lord. It was obvious in his winsome behaviour, his humour, his friendliness, his unselfishness, even in his gardening. You have to ask Michael what that means. He was not aware of the impact he made, but Christ was shining through him, and it was very attractive. He was someone who went on from that school to train for ministry and served God in some very difficult situations, working in a very rough part of the West End in London and then devoting years and years of his life to working again in an extremely rough part of Everton in Liverpool, working with some very poorest and most deprived people, giving of himself, although he was from quite a grand, posh background, but giving himself to people with the light of Christ shining from him. He saw time and again the transformation of broken lives in his ministry. He was gifted at binding up the brokenhearted. He loved to proclaim freedom to the captives and slaves to various addictions, and to proclaim God's favour on any who would turn to him in repentance and faith. Michael goes on, this is not religion, it's life-transforming relationship and the heart of true Christianity. Now, once again, the temptation is to think, well, it was the Apostle Paul, it was someone like this guy Charlie. It's these great kind of heroes, but that's not what Paul says. He talks about his own ministry, yes, from verse 7, but then he says, it's all of you who are reading as well. And some of them were very mixed up kids, morally and spiritually and relationally. But he says, if you're a believer in Jesus, yes, you're mixed up, morally, spiritually, relationally perhaps. Yes, you're far from imperfect, but you're on a journey. And the glory of Jesus Christ is seeping through in your life. Look at him more so that it can seep through all the more. Above all, this is an encouragement. Not for us to look at ourselves, but to look at Jesus in gratitude for what he's done. And to look at him in adoration and worship and dependence and faith and hope and love for all he can do if he's the supreme one in our hearts and lives. And let's remember, Paul was speaking as someone in whom there was great weakness, visible weakness. In many ways, the glory was hidden. In many ways, it took the eyes of faith to see the glory. And the glory is shining in your weakness too. The glory is shining when you come to church when you don't really feel like it. The glory is shining when you live for Christ at work, even though it's very hard work and part of your heart is torn and you want to compromise. The glory is shining when you really want to focus on yourself because you're so tired, but actually you go out to the other person instead and allow Christ to work through you. The glory is shining when you fumble out an invitation to an event and say, oh, by the way, I'm not making eye contact because I'm a bit embarrassed by this, but we've got this thing happening. I'd love you to come. Would you come? I mean, crikey, we're all a bit like that sometimes, aren't we? Or we send an email rather than picking up the phone or whatever it is, but the glory of Christ is there in our weakness. And the more that we receive that glory, the more we'll have opportunities, like the 18-year-old Julian Charlie, when his face lit up as he explained to someone how to become a Christian. Let's pray together. We ask, Lord, for the eyes of faith to recognize all you've done for us, all you are doing in us, and all you can do in us as we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.